because of anything that we have. It's not our surrender that is the first surrender. It is Christ and all that he has done for us, by which we stand forgiven. Children, you're dismissed. You can go for Sunday school. Enjoy yourselves. Learn God's word. And the rest of us can turn to Psalm 51. That's where we will be this morning as we prepare for the Lord's table. In fact, this is part of our preparation, our celebration of the Lord's table and what Christ has done, that we can be forgiven. This message is about the marks of godly contrition, to be contrite. And I was with Shankar this week, past weekend, in Ahmednagar. We spent time at the NCF Ahmednagar, Naga Christian Fellowship, Ahmednagar camp. There were about 70 or 80 young people, college students, and my heart was burdened. Even as I had the opportunity to open up God's word and teach about contrition, that was the theme. We had three sessions and then Q&A, and young people had, the students had so many questions, and it was clear they were needing guidance. But also there was a burden from the Lord just to meet them and talk to them to see that they are in need of God's word. And they're there for maybe 2 years before they maybe go back to Nagaland and take up government jobs. And so the Lord gave us an opportunity to at least briefly minister to them. And you can be in prayer. But as I prepared, I thought this is a fitting time at the Lord's table to share some of the things that I studied as I shared with the young people as well. And Psalm 51 was one of those passages that we turn to. And so this morning, as we celebrate the Lord's table, what is the right attitude to come to the Lord's table before God? There are many wrong ways of approaching the Lord's table to try to make yourself worthy. We will never be worthy. And, you know, clean up your life, that kind of attitude. But really, I think there are two parts to a right attitude when we understand the gospel as we come to the Lord's table. And that is, we are joyful at the gift of salvation. And that is a gift that cannot fade. There is nothing that we can do to take away the grace of God from our lives and his forgiveness. We are joyful. To come to the cross for the Christian is always a joyful thing, even when you have been in sin. Because the end point of coming to the cross is forgiveness. And so there might be times that we are contrite before God because we know we have been in sin. But the end point is joyfulness. So we can say maybe there are two attitudes, two parts to this attitude as we come to the Lord's table. The end point, the goal is always joy at what Christ has done and who he is to us, our Savior. But part of that is also contrition. It's sin. You can't hold on to sin and be blasé. You can't be ignoring sin in your life and know the joy of salvation. Because those who are contrite receive God's forgiveness. The wonder of the gospel is that Christ rewards with forgiveness. Or you could say, in Christ, the contrite are the ones who are truly joyful. This is maybe ironical to think about. That as you come contrite, admitting your sinfulness and your guilt, not saying, I'm going to try to be clean and I'm going to better myself. I'm going to make myself worthy. That's not contriteness. Contriteness is saying, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. And the wonder of the gospel is that the contrite ones are the ones who are justified. You remember the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector that Jesus told? Luke chapter 18. Two men stood at the temple to pray. And they were both praying. And the Pharisee was not praying in an, on the surface, you would say, hey, he's thanking God. He says, I thank you, God, that I'm not like these sinners. Thank you that you've made me righteous. But he was taking pride in who he was. And on the other hand, you have a simple tax collector who who doesn't even look up. He stands aside. Even the way that he is described by Jesus is that he is completely aware of who God is and who he is. And all he does is he looks down. He doesn't even look at heaven. And he beats his breast and he says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I have no claim. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, this man went home justified. Because he had faith. The contrite are the ones who are actually most joyful, because they are the ones who have received forgiveness. So our attitude is not, thank you God, I'm not such a bad person. Thank you that you've saved me from the world. That's self-righteousness. Thank you that I'm not like these worldly people. But God, thank you for your mercy. And if you have sinned, then Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the example for us is what we see in Psalm 51. This is amazing. This is deep. This is pretty intense. To think about David's example in Psalm 51. This is the psalm that he wrote after he was confronted with his sin. Now think about how great David's sin was. At the time when kings should have been doing their work of securing the kingdom to go out and do battle. In 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12 is where you'll find that story. We're going to get there in our readings. We are still in Saul. And David. But he was not doing his job. He was being irresponsible. And he was wandering in his mind. And you see in the story, he begins to wander on his terrace. And his eyes are wandering. Just like we can these days, right? There's very, very many ways to wander. And he began to look over the rooftops. And he saw a beautiful woman bathing. Now it might be that she has some fault in this as well. But he lusted after her. And not only that, he took the second step and he called for her, a married woman. And he sinned. He slept with her. And he sinned against her, against himself, against God, most of all against the kingdom. And to cover up his sin, to cut a long story short, he tried to do all kinds of things to bring the husband who was a soldier home. Because the baby was coming. And he wanted to make it seem like it was. It's intense. This is what happens when we sin, right? Try to cover it up. And he couldn't do it. And so ultimately he has the husband killed by putting him on the front lines of battle. And it took about a year before anything was done about it. But the Lord didn't leave David alone in his sin. And through the prophet Nathan, even though it took almost a year, his sin was found out. And so we have this king. This is serious sin. Right? And it is good for us to remember that the forgiveness that God gives is not just for small things. His grace is immense. Forced sexual sin, murder, lies, cover up. How does God treat such a person? Is it possible to go too far? And on what basis can David claim forgiveness? And as we look at Psalm 51, and you can put even Psalm 32 together, these are the two. You'll see Psalm 51 as his prayer of confession and repentance, and Psalm 32 as the response to him receiving forgiveness. How blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. God is merciful to him. You say, how can this be? How deep his sin goes, and the consequences of his sin were permanent. A man was dead because of his sin. A child was born. The kingdom, they say, fell. And the beginnings of the end of the kingdom began because of David's sin with Bathsheba. Yet you see him being forgiven. The key is genuine contriteness. Genuine contriteness. The dictionary calls contriteness the sense of being filled with guilt and having a desire for atonement. If you look at the Hebrew that Psalm 51 is written in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So the word is used there. You don't desire sacrifices. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David is recognizing something about how God receives people. The word contrite there, literally in the Hebrew, means crushed. Crushed. Broken. And you think, so he wasn't contrite when he made the sin. He wasn't. Because how long did he stay with the sin in his life? How long did he cover up? And the Bible says in Jeremiah, your sin will find you out. Believer, if you're hiding sin in your life, trust the Lord to find out your sin. You cannot cover up. I'm going to talk a little bit about that. We think that one way to be forgiven is to ignore it. Do peekaboo with God. No? If I do peekaboo with the child and put my face in front of my hand, the child thinks I'm gone, right? Sage used to play hide and seek, my daughter. And it was very hard in the initial days to help her understand. Because she thinks if she can't see you, then you can't see her, right? So she's hiding in the corner with her back turned against you. And you're there like, Sage, hide somewhere. And we think sometimes it's like that. If I ignore the sin, if I play peekaboo with God, then, and nobody else knows about it, then it's done. It's a done deal. But that's not contriteness. After almost a year of hard-heartedness, how suddenly did David become contrite? Was this, and there is a wrong way to approach sin. We'll talk about that as well a little bit. Is this David ashamed of the consequences alone? Because it's now public. And that's not the case. And so we want to look at this psalm as we look at his response and see from where the contriteness came. From hardness to contriteness. Clearly he had hardened his heart for that long. But how did contriteness come? And I think at the heart of this is to remember that the heart, the human heart, the nature, our natures are like a garden. If you don't tend your garden, it's going to get rocky. It's going to get dry. You've got to cultivate the garden of your heart. And the human heart is like that. And what do we need in order to keep our hearts fresh and soft before God? As believers, we want to look at three marks of contriteness in this psalm. And it's tied to how David sees God. It's not just a response to sin. It's a response to who God is. David comes to God with his sin. It is in light of who God is. God is the sun that helps cultivate the garden of our hearts rightly. And there are three things here from this psalm that I want to bring up. But let's read the psalm and then we'll get into it. Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop. Hyssop was this thing used in the ceremonial sacrifices of the Old Testament. So he's using that symbolically. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Let's pray. Father, teach us contriteness. Show us your glory. Give us a sense of you so that we have the right measure of who we are. Even as we come to your table, Lord, do a work in our hearts so that we come with the right, acceptable faith of contriteness. And that we go home with the joy that only you can give, the joy of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. So three marks. How did David get from hardness to contriteness? Three marks seen in Psalm 51. The first one is to see sin the way God sees sin. Again, it's tied to a vision of who God is, a knowledge of who God is. And I don't mean just some vision, but an understanding of who God is. So he doesn't define sin, as you look at this psalm, the way people define sin. Oh, it's only a mistake. You know, I messed up. He doesn't diminish sin. He calls sin what it is according to God's view of things. And this is the heart of contriteness, to come to grips with who God is. And here we see four corrected ways that David sees his sin now. Because God is this at the center of his mind. Front and center. His response is focused on God and his character. And therefore you see no excuses, no explanations, no big stories. And we got to learn this. The sense of who God is. Because so often, even when we apologize to people, when we say, forgive me, but, right? If only this had not happened. If only you had not spoken that way. We can't simply just say, I am wrong. And at the heart of it is, because we haven't come to grips with what God thinks of sin. But you see this in David. It took long enough, but it has happened correctly. And we see from David that you will never be crushed and contrite about sin unless you have a proper view of God. And A.W. Tozer, in that great book, The Knowledge of the Holy, starts the book by saying, the first, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. You all have a theology. You know, we think theology is a thing to run away from. Oh, theology, Baba, let's run away, right? But whether or not you've studied theology, you have a theology. You have a view of God. And that shows in the way you think about God and yourself. Do you want to hate sin more than pursue knowing God? This is the first thing. Even as a sinner, he comes to God. And so the first thing that you see, I want to point out verse 4, is that David acknowledges that sin deserves the judgment of God. And look at the way he speaks to God. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You are justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. He accepts full responsibility. Do you see that? No excuses. So he's the guy who's in the court, and there's supposed to be a case. And he says, judge, before we begin, everything that you have to say about me is true. I am completely guilty, I have no defense. This is the way he begins his case. He realizes that only God matters ultimately. You see, the hiding business is when we are thinking of human consequences and human relationships. Because you can hide from everybody, anybody. You can hide from your friends. You can hide from your parents. I also grew up rebellious. I know. Even the people who are closest to you, you know how to pretend. Right? For 20 years, I was telling these young people, right? I grew up in a pastor's family. And they had no idea who I really was. So my dad even baptized me as a teenager. You can hide from anybody. But you cannot hide from God. You can even fool yourself. If you repeat something enough. You might even escape human consequences. Think about him. Who is he in Israel? He's the king. And for a year he did go that way, right? He had the power to cover things up. To get things done away with. He got a man killed. This is what power can do. This is the way to cover up. But he couldn't hide from God's view of him, God's burning eye. He couldn't hide from the fact that he, no matter how much was covered up in the kingdom, could never escape the consequences of God's judgment. God is blameless when he judges it. He said, "You are blameless to judge me. I'm not here standing and saying, oh God, how can you be such a terrible judge? You know, what about your..." No, he's not arguing even the theology, which we do many times, right? How can God send people to hell? All these conversations we have. He's saying, no, you are right. I deserve hell. You are blameless in your judgment. And he doesn't wait for the judgment. He pronounces it upon himself. Remember Isaiah? We have a parallel here. Even though Isaiah didn't have great sin in his life like David. What caused Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 to say, woe is me? If you read Isaiah 1 to 5, you see that Isaiah's, as the prophet, God has put him into ministry as the spokesperson for God. And he's saying what? Woe to Israel. The northern kingdom has already fallen because of disobedience. Woe, woe. The judgment, the wrath of God is upon you if you don't repent. And then, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, I saw the Lord. And then what does he say? Woe is me, for I am undone. He pronounces judgment upon himself. I see God for who he is. There's a parallel here. He's not waiting for God's judgment. He sees God for who he is. This is what happens when we get to know who God is for ourselves. Sometimes the hiding is even just sort of trying to prolong it to the next day or week or month, right? The inevitable. But once you see God for who you are, you know. And you're like David or Isaiah. Woe is me. I am judged. So don't get this wrong. When he says, verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned. He's not saying he hasn't sinned against anybody else. There are human consequences, serious human consequences to sin. And in many cases, recompense must be made. There are sins that you have committed against people. You've got to go and ask for forgiveness. This is not ignoring that fact. But what David is recognizing is that the most important person that you sin against is God. Sin is breaking of God's law. Sin is not karma. Sin is not a social issue. Sin is the breaking of God's law. 1 John chapter 3 verse 4. Sin is lawlessness. And when you break the law, you are offending the lawgiver. All sin is an offense against, ultimately, God. And therefore, justice must be done. We love justice. Oh Lord, we'll pray the Psalms on the culture, right? Do justice. But we have to recognize that God is perfectly just. And Him doing justice, and He will. There is no injustice in the universe, in history, that will not be accounted for at the end when Jesus comes again as judge. But that includes your sin and mine. You see what David is coming to grips with as he thinks about who God is? I cannot escape this. I cannot escape you, O God. You know me through and through. There's a second thing that he goes deeper. And as he looks at his own sin, he says, this is not just an issue of comparison. That's what happens when we live our lives in comparison to others. We look at the size of sin. Right? Oh, it's a small thing. Oh, but I'm not as bad as, you know. And David could, you know, say, David, no, you're pretty big. No, he'll look at the other king in the neighboring kingdom and say, I'm not a child murderer. Right? We don't do sacrifices. We always can find a way to diminish our sin when we do it comparatively. And that's one of the reasons we don't do things about our sin, anything about our sin. Because we look at ourselves and just like the tax collector, we're saying, well, but thank you, God. I'm not as bad as others. Like dessert, you know. Oh, I have diabetes, so I can only eat a little bit of sugar. I only need a little bit of the cross. That person needs a lot. We think this way. But that's not a person who really understands who God is. There is no semi-righteous before God. And David, because he is agreeing with God's thinking, not his own, is able to say, look at verse 3. I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. And how? Look at verse 5. How deep does it go? He says it goes as deep as my birth. What? I was brought forth, verse 5, in iniquity. And in sin did my mother conceive me. Some people who have a problem with talking about the sin nature say, no, he's talking about how his mother was sinful. No, he's not. He's talking about his nature of sinfulness. He's simply admitting that from conception, this sin was a part of him and his nature. And so he's not going the route of saying, God, I'm basically a good person. This was a lapse of judgment. But he's saying, this is rooted in my heart. I have a deep problem. I don't know if you know about Alcoholics Anonymous. People, this institution that's trying to help people get out of alcoholism, right? And even addiction centers, right? The first thing that you have got to do is admit that you have a problem. And he's admitting his problem. And he's saying, it's just not the behavior that's the problem. It goes deep within me. It's my heart. I deserve your judgment, not just for my behavior, because I'm intrinsically sinful. I'm a sinner. And if my nature is a problem, then changed behavior alone is not going to solve the issue. You see? This is all rooted in understanding who God is. I have a sin problem. John, 1 John chapter 1 verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. There's a third realization as he comes to God and sees God for who he is and he begins to see himself in light of his sin. And that sin is rooted in the human heart, but it is also dishonorable. It breaks relation. It's a relational problem. It dishonors God and it defiles me. Now look at the first four verses. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgression, my sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned, done what is evil. How many words does he use? He's doing an exposition of his own sin. He's so aware. O of what he's done and what it has done in his relationship between God. He uses all the words that he can muster. There are at least three Hebrew words here that the English translates that are used for the wrongdoing. I don't know if you catch them. Transgression is one. Well, what does that tell us about sin? When you transgress, you cross. This is the breaking, the crossing of the line of God's law. So sin is transgression, disobedience. We talked about that, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Sin is lawlessness. There's a second word, iniquity. You catch it? Iniquity. And that's the Hebrew word that has to do with bentness. Literally, it means bent. Wash me thoroughly from my bentness. And that's the intrinsic idea of I am bent from within. I'm not straight. In sin, my mother conceived me. David has good theology. My nature is sinful. Cleanse me. Change me. And thirdly, sin itself, that word that is translated here. And that word is used in other places for missing. Archers who would never sin when the armies of Israel are described. Here I have missed. Remember Romans chapter 3 verse 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We miss. So this is not saying if only I aim correctly, I will hit the mark. No. By nature, I miss. I fall short. The best of us fall short of the infinite glory of God. That's what is being described about sin. It's not that we don't try hard enough, and if we try hard enough, we will somehow match up to the glory. No, he's saying by nature and by action, all of us, we will always fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. You see how deep he goes. I have a relational problem with God. Sin affects me before God. And that's the most important thing. I am broken in my relationship. God is offended because of my sin. And he is just to judge me and condemn me. When he sees God rightly, he sees that he is defiled, dishonorable, separated from God. Look at verse 9. Hide your face from my sins. So again, sin is not a social issue. Sin is not just a mistake. It's not just a bad choice. That's another word or term that we use for sin, right? It is defiling and relationship breaking. It's an issue between you and God. This is one of the reasons our culture doesn't understand when we talk about forgiveness of sins. Because God is not the center of our lives. You have to first help people understand who God is before they can understand who sin is. And it's the same thing for us. Hide your face from me. Don't look at me, God. I'm filthy. Turn your eyes away. I am offensive. But you'll say, this is so introspective and dark. If Christians, and I've actually had people talk to me about this when I was young. Don't be so introspective, you know. Just go and be positive. You know, do things for God. Don't just sit and meditate so much on sin. It's not good for your mind. And psychology kicks in and says, you know, it's not good for your self-esteem. Well, actually speaking, it is the best thing for your self-esteem because it's truth. And here's the thing. Even in the darkness of David's initial confession, we see hope. Because how does the psalm begin? Be merciful to me. Have mercy. Abundant mercy. You see? And so, because he realizes how deep the problem is, because his self-esteem is rightly low, he's not trying to help himself out of the problem. But he goes to God. You see? You see why it is good for us to know who God is, therefore we know who we are? Because then we stop these quick fixes of behavior modification, of self-righteousness. So many times, I can't come to, I remember growing up and so many people just say, oh, why didn't you come to church? What happened? You know, are you okay? Oh yeah, I had communion this Sunday, no? And I was not feeling worthy. What is the assumption? that next time I will somehow have become worthy to come into God's presence. See, this is all this idea that I have to do something. But when you see how big God is, you drop the instruments and say, there's no point doing anything because there is no way I will always fall short of your glory. And what is left? You will be like the tax collector. You see why I say that he was a man in view with the right view of God? He's dropped his tools and he's just saying, Lord, just like David, be merciful to me. Sin's hope is God's mercy alone. That's the fourth realization. As he sees sin as God sees it. There's hope here. Without God central, we would think that we can do something about our sin. That we must somehow, by some human work, be free from the consequence of sin. But when you see that sin is a problem of nature, that it is a stain that defiles me before God, and I cannot wipe it off, then you come to him for mercy. And that is the right attitude. That is where contriteness begins, isn't it? To see God and to see sin's seriousness makes a person desperate but hopeful. Because God is holy, yes, but God is merciful. David has a view of God that is whole. God is just and holy, but Exodus chapter 34. Remember what God told Moses when he gave him a glimpse of his glory? What is the first thing Moses realized? God is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Psalm 103 verse 10, God does not deal with us according to our sins. None could stand if he did. So he appeals to mercy. And what does mercy mean? Not give me what I deserve. I know what I deserve. But don't give me what I deserve. And we as Christians, as New Testament Christians, New Covenant Christians, know how this works, isn't it? David understood some little bit of this mystery, but not fully. But we know that the only way mercy is shown and not judgment is because of what Jesus has done. My little children, John says in 1 John chapter 2, 1 and 2, I write these things to you so you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, not you. He is the righteous one. He is the advocate. He is the righteous one. And verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not just our sins. But for anyone. The sins of the whole world. Anyone who comes for mercy. He alone is the propitiation. The word propitiation means the satisfaction. The appeasement of wrath. And this is where the cross is, isn't it? That David is saying, I deserve it, but have mercy. How is it possible that God can remain God and forgive him? Because what happens to the justice of God? That is where the cross answers. God poured out all his wrath on Christ until there was no anger left, no just judgment left. And so Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is the propitiation for our sins. Do you really want to see sin for what it is? To be sensitive in your heart? You have to start by growing in your awe of God. Awesome is the language of our generation, right? Maybe, how's the food after the service? Oh, it was awesome. Awesome, right? How was the movie? Oh, it was awesome. Right? How was your sleep? Oh, I had an awesome sleep, man. How was your day? Awesome. Everything is awesome, therefore nothing is awesome. Right? Now, whatever, language changes. So I'm not here to legislate what words you use. But in the previous generations, awe was a different word. We make light of things when we lose our vocabulary. But forget all that. Do you really understand awesomeness? What was awesomeness? Awe is when Isaiah, like we saw before, sees God and he collapses, he pronounces judgment on himself. I think it was Gideon when he sees the angel of the Lord. These people fell down as if dead. That's awe. When was the last time you had a meal and fell down as if dead and worshipped God? That's awe. You see, we've lost awe in our generation. And when we come back to awe of God, then we will see ourselves rightly like David did. This is the key to contriteness. Phillips Brooks said, the true way to be humble is not to stoop until you are smaller than yourself, to make yourself small. But to stand at your real height against some higher nature than yourself that will show you what the real smallness of your greatness is. I love the way he puts it. Stand up straight against God, fully, in the grandeur of who you are, and you will begin to see just how small your greatness really is. Do you have a practice of discovering the awesomeness of God? Maybe that's why you don't feel about sin the way you should. Let me give you some helps, some books. It's all rooted in God's word. Ultimately, it's found in God's word. But these are books that will give you scriptures. The Pursuit of God, A.W. Tozer. The Knowledge of the Holy. The Attributes of God by Pink. Knowing God by J.I. Packer. These are the books that previous generations used to read. And you go to the Christian bookshop today and you'll see why we don't have a sense of sin. The awe of God is not part of our vocabulary. The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. And many more. Start here. Begin to do a discovery of the awe of God. Go to passages and study the glory of God. When we see God for who He is, we see sin for what it is. Secondly, the second mark of contriteness that we see from David is to seek God's help for cleansing. To seek God's help for cleansing, not human effort. He doesn't trust in human works. There is no sense here where he's saying, I'm going to make it up to you, God. That's not his attitude. The mark of contriteness when you come to the sense of who God is not, okay, I'll make it up to you, God. But no, have mercy on me. I need help. I'm desperate. Again, this is an attitude that needs to be cultivated because we are self-sufficient people, right? It seems to be in the nature of us in Asian culture, right? And I think the further east you go, people stoop very low, but their pride goes very high. And we see this in us, right? South Indians separately, North Indians. We know the way to, humble, right? I was with Northeastern people this weekend, right? And a lot of humble words. But when it comes to it, pastors have to sit in a special place and, have special food and a special chair and special acclamations of how great this pastor is, And so there's a lot of pride but we have a lot of, show of humility. But when you come to grips with who you are before God, there's this sense of, I don't really care what I look like. I mean, think about it. We want to fault David for his sin, and we should. His sin was great. But how many of you have repented of your sin and then published it in the newspaper? We have David's sin to read about and meditate on and learn from. You see, he's like, I don't care. I just want to be forgiven. I want to be removed from this sin. And it doesn't matter who knows and what people think of me. You see that? Lord, help me. That's the mark of contriteness. I've had people that we're talking about repentance of sin, and they're saying, but let's not let this go too far with, public. Like, this should not be part of our conversation. If you're really repentant, you say, I don't care. I want to be free. There is no shame in repentance. There is shame in hiding sin. And look at David as he seeks God's help for cleansing. He starts in his helplessness, realizing that only God can cleanse him genuinely in the inner heart. Look at verse 6. Behold, you delight truth in the inward being. No pretense works with God. No churchiness. God doesn't want just superficial restoration. Some superficial sorrow in church meetings. I've been to gospel meetings and, you know, the crying and the weeping and the public show, right? Now again, it's good to shed tears when they're genuine. We ought to be more emotional, by the way. But emotions themselves don't prove anything. God wants the heart. He wants truth in the inner being. And so what does he say? Verse 6. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. You see what he's saying? This is what you want, and where do I get it from? You've got to do that for me. You've got to teach me. He wants inner righteousness. He wants inner honesty. He wants true integrity. He wants a cleanup on the inside. It's a problem of my heart. He says, only you can do this for me. You can teach it to me. Don't just remove my argumentative. Don't make me less argument. Don't, you know, I fight with people. Lord, don't just stop me from fighting people. Deal with my anger problem. Don't just stop me from pornography or sexual sin. Deal with my lustful heart. You're getting it? I want the inner me to be dealt with. Therefore, I come to you because you make hearts true. As you think about your own heart and you say, I don't know where my heart is this morning. Sometimes we can come to that point. If you feel hardened by sin, start like David by asking God. The heart is not your domain. You cannot change your own heart. But God can and will if you come to him. In Jeremiah chapter 13 verse 23, the prophet says, can the leopard change his spots? Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to evil. It is a myth for you to say, I will be better. It's the word of the Lord. But the Bible also says in the New Covenant, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 36, I will give you a new heart. He tells us plainly the problem of our heart, and then he says, you can't do this, I know it. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will give you my spirit and cause you to walk in my statutes. Ezekiel chapter 36. And so the first thing to do, like David, if you want a contrite heart, and you know it, my heart is not there where it should be, is ask him, because he has promised in his word to do hard work. And even Christians, those who have been born again, we can become dead because we allow sin in our lives, right? There are areas of our heart that are deadened towards sin, that we don't feel as we should anymore because we have gone for so long. And it's the same thing. Ask him. Shine on the soil of my life again so that I may be revived into softness. So for genuine holiness, inner holiness, heart holiness, he seeks God help. But he seeks God help for the power to cleanse. And look at this hopefulness, all right? Look at verse 7. It's not just, Lord, cleanse me. There's more subtlety. He runs to God for help. And notice what he's asking in verse 2. He doesn't just say, wash me. But his expectation in the power of God is what? Wash me completely. When you have realized how great God is, in his mercy, but also his power, you can ask great things. Jesus said to his disciples, you have not yet asked. Ask so that you may receive. David is asking. Wash me thoroughly from my sin. Cleanse me from my sin. Look at verse 7. Purge me with hyssop. And if you purge me, what will be the end? He says, I will be clean. How clean? Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. I don't know if you know the picture here. A pastor was visiting a home, and the lady of the house had washed in those days. You hung it outside. The clothes that the woman hung were unusually white. She had done a great job. He complimented her. And they went inside and he had some fellowship in the woman's home. And as he left, snow had fallen. And he noticed because of the snow, the clothes didn't look as white. Suddenly the clothes were not looking so shining white as they did before. I don't know if you've seen the snow in the sunshine. It's blinding. And there's even cameras get affected. You can't really it's difficult to be a photographer when it comes to snow because everything is messed up by the brightness of the white. And he noticed and he saw, told this woman about it. And she said, oh, sir, cried the woman. I like this line. The clothes are right, but what can stand against God's almighty white? There is white, and then there's God's almighty white. David is saying, when you do the work, I will be whiter than snow. And we know this. We've been studying Hebrews. What does Jesus do on the cross? What did he do? Hebrews chapter 10 verse 14. I hope you memorize that passage and stamp it on your heart. For by one single offering, he has done what? It's a complete word. Just like David. Perfected for all time. Perfected is one aspect of the cleansing, and for all time is the other aspect of the cleansing. You are perfect in God's eyes because of what Jesus has done. And you are forever perfect, past, present, and future. All your sins were forgiven at the cross. And so he seeks God's help. When you recognize who God is and you reflect on the gospel, you will run to him because he can make you whiter than snow. Even though you know, like David, I am filthy and unworthy. We all are before God. And there's a third aspect to him seeking God's help as he recognizes who God is. See, it's one thing to be able to do something. But if you don't have willingness, then you're not sure whether that ability is going to be possible in your life, right? If you come to somebody who is able but not willing, there's uncertainty. There might be somebody you come to for help who's willing, but they have no power. But the idea here is God is both able and willing. Verse 8. He reflects on the promises of God. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Who brought him to this place? God did. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew me within me. He comes to God because God is willing. His nature is compassion, we saw in verse 1. He is steadfast in love. He is abundant in mercy. And so he cries out, let me hear joy and gladness. You broke my bones. In your love, you did not abandon me. If you read Psalm 32, he describes some of that. The healing discipline of the Lord in bringing him to the point of repentance. Do because you are able. You want a contrite heart? Start by asking God. But also know that he is merciful. He is able. Lord, you are able not just to change my heart. You are able to cleanse me and forgive me. And you are willing. This is your promise. As I thought about this, one of the ways to help us with our own hearts in keeping them soft is to make a habit of confession in your own life. Confess sin. Bring your sin, make a habit of confession. Be moved by guilt, not just by shame. What do I mean by that? We're moved by shame when we are confronted with consequences, when somebody catches us, or when we know we're going to be caught. Right? The income tax notice comes and we've not been paying our taxes. Then we come for prayer, no? And, oh yeah, I did wrong. I should not have done that. That's shame. And shame has to do with what we look like in front of people, what people think of us. And the Bible doesn't encourage anybody to be moved just by shame, but by good guilt, right guilt. Guilt is a better motivator. What do I mean by that? When you see sin for what it is and an offense before God, you are moved on your own. So 100 people are going past the signal and it's red. What does shame do? Shame says everyone's doing it, so I don't feel anything about it. What does guilt do? Guilt says, I am accountable to God. That's a small example, but it's the way we should think. What does God want of me? And those who are moved by guilt will go to God, whether or not anybody is confronting them or anything is confronting them. And a way to do this is you make a practice in your life. At the end of your day, reflect on your day. And do you on your own look at it? Lord, I should not have spoken to that person like that. Forgive me. Help me. Maybe I should go and call them. Lord, I should not have said that. Lord, I should not have done that. On your own. That is a person moved by good guilt. And you know what will happen? If you make a habit of confession, you will begin to see that your heart becomes soft to God and you will not be taking sin for granted. And people will start saying you're a weird person. And you say, yes, by the grace of God, I am. In a good way. And then living daily in that forgiveness will change you. And there's a third thing as we wrap this up. David saw God for who he is and therefore he saw his sin. He ran to God for help. And thirdly, as he came to a grip, to a sense of who God is, he began to even see his purpose made most sense if aligned to God's purposes. He wanted God's purpose for his life. He's not driven by his self-pursuit. He said, even though I'm a king, what is most important is my life under God. And if I leave sin in my heart, then my purpose under God is affected. Lord, cleanse me because I want to be aligned with your purpose and not hindered from doing your purpose. Contriteness comes when you choose to be useful for God. Lord, unless you cleanse me, I will be useless. I can be the king of a nation with everything at my disposal and eternally useless. I don't want that. The right God-honoring reasons. Look at this, verse 10 to 12. First thing, I want to be satisfied as an individual in you alone. Verse 10 to 12. Create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit, cast me not away from your presence, take not your Holy Spirit from me. That's not a verse for us, that's a verse for David, anointed as king. He's saying, Lord, don't remove me from kingship. You remember, he was anointed by Samuel and Saul. The spirit was removed, the spirit of kingship from him. So this is a specific issue. Nobody loses God's spirit in the new covenant. But verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Why does he seek to be restored? He's saying, I'm desperate first and foremost for a right relationship with God. He's not just saying, remove my sin, change my behavior. He wants something lasting. So he doesn't just pray, help me deal with lust, but cast me not from your presence. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Because he knows at the end of it, yes, I want a changed heart, but ultimately, I know that if I'm satisfied in you, God, then I will not live a life of sin. Why? Because if my tank is full, why will I go to other dirty reservoirs? Restore to me, Lord, the joy of my salvation so that I'm happy in you Christ. And I don't crave for sin. He wants to be moved, you see, from false satisfaction to the true joy of never thirsting. What did Jesus say? I am the bread of life. Whoever eats of me and drinks of me will never hunger and never thirst. He's saying, I never want to be thirsty again because I have joy in you. That's why restore me. I messed up because I was trying to find joy in sex. That was his problem. Ours is as varied as the amount of people in this room. Secondly, why forgiveness? Why, God, should you forgive? Because of witness. Look at verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. So he's again confessing, I am guilty of blood. Again, he's making no bones about what he has done, right? He killed a man. O God of my salvation. Why? And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. You think in the year that he kept sin in his heart, David was singing the praises of God effectively and being a witness to the glories of Yahweh? No. He was hindered by his sin. Witness, when I am delivered from guilt, I can teach sinners your ways. If I am guilty, I have no witness. And you see this in your own life, right? We know this. How can we speak of the greatness of Christ when we are harboring sin in our hearts? I cannot display your glory. I'm not useful to you in the world. I want to be useful. I want to not just be effective in my workplace. I want to have eternal fruit. Fruit that lasts. So cleanse me. Thirdly, my worship is hindered and therefore I want to be forgiven. Verse 16 and 17, you are not interested in sacrifices. You do not delight. I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. But a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, you will not despise. Eternal purpose. Lord, I have many purposes, but the most fulfilling thing in my life is that I am a worshiper of you. And how can I worship you? That's one of the reasons, isn't it, that we are silent in worship many times because we're thinking of our sin. He's saying what? I don't want to be here. I don't want to be hindered and silent when it is time to glorify your name. Cleanse me. At least one song I will sing. Jesus loves me and has forgiven my sin. Always. Right? I want to live forever for your pleasure and worship you. And finally, he prays for the nation. And from there we can learn at the last two verses of the psalm. Like the scripture says, Psalm 34 verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, his face open to their prayers, his face is turned against those who do evil. If there is undealt with sin in our hearts, unconfessed sin in our heart, do you know that your prayers are hindered? God has saved you for his purposes. I remember recently talking to a dear friend. And he was saying, you know, I feel so useless. As if I'm not doing anything great in life. And I was counseling this person. Are you saved? You're thinking that you have to do some grand thing and be famous for the important things that you're doing in life. Are you saved? Are you part of your local church? Are you serving faithfully? God has a purpose for you. He's going to bring people into your life, and he probably already has people in your life for you to teach and bless and disciple and serve. These are eternally fruitful things. You don't have to have books written about you to be useful for God. You just have to be faithful. And one day he will say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been saved for God's purposes. But you know what? If you harbor sin in your heart, your prayers are hindered. There is much for you to do for God in life. And David is saying, Lord, may I not be hindered. I need your eternal help. So David was in his sinfulness, seeing himself as most important. That's why he stayed for 1 year, unforgiven. He was seeing his own works as significant, probably. He was taking satisfaction in the fact that he was king and he had power and the things that he could accomplish as king. He was most concerned with his own purposes, but he came to grips with God and then everything changed. He saw God for who he was and therefore he saw his sin for what it is. And he saw, I and my works are not significant. I need your help for cleansing and restoration. And God, my purposes are irrelevant, but your eternal purposes are the most important. Everything changed and it was able to make him contrite. And this is how we should be before God. I'm going to ask you to spend maybe a couple of minutes examining your own heart. It is good for us to do this. Examine your own heart. And in the silence of your own heart, reflect on David's example. Our lives are different. Our sin is different, but it is there. Let's make this a time of confession. And recognize what the word of the Lord says to Christians. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, like David did, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so as we prepare for the Lord's table, before we sing, confess, be specific. As you make a habit of your own life, I encourage you daily, be a confessor of sin before God. But be specific. It's not enough for you to say, Lord, I'm a sinner. But be specific. Think about occasions and events and thoughts. Be specific before God. Find his cleansing. And then in the joy of forgiveness, we will partake of the Lord's table together. Let's take a few minutes. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Father, I thank you this morning that you are merciful. There is no ignoring who we are by the practice of our lives. We see sin in so many parts of us, in our motives, not just in our actions, in our thoughts, not just in our words. In our impulses, not just in the lust that we pursue. In our selfishness, not just in the way we sin in our relationships by behavior and in the hurt that we can inflict on one another. Sin is so much still a part of us. But we thank you, Lord, that you have identified this, you have explained the seriousness of it, but you are great in your mercy. And you gave us Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness, the complete forgiveness. That even as David said, we know that you wash completely. that our burden is great, but it has been rolled away at the cross and placed on Christ, who bore it till death. So we thank you that even this morning, we come to the Lord's table, we come to your table with celebration and joy, knowing that though our sin may be great, your grace abounds all the more. So even as we celebrate this morning, this afternoon, we pray that you would increase our joy in the gospel. Humble our hearts, Lord, at the seriousness of what it costs for forgiveness. But increase our joy at the fact that yes, for those who come contritely and honestly and bear themselves crushed before God, there is an abounding mercy and a full cleansing. So with that in mind, we glorify your name. Help us to sing and worship you as we celebrate together. In Jesus' name.